Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. To write these same things, he says, is not grievous. What things? Rejoice in the Lord. He kept telling them again and again and again, as he tells all his other believers as he writes to them in his epistles, rejoice in the Lord. For years I thought this meant, no matter what happens, rejoice because you are in Christ. You're His and nothing can really go wrong. So no matter what your circumstances are, rejoice as one who is in Christ. Ah, no, this is very much more simple than that. I see that I hadn't read it simply enough. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what He's done for you. Rejoice in what He is to you. Rejoice in His love, His grace, His faithfulness, His power, His glory. Rejoice in Christ. Let Him be your glory and joy. In all your rejoicing, rejoice most over Him. As the fourth chapter and the fourth verse puts it, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, as I say, He tells them to write these same things to you, to me isn't grievous. It's repetition, but I enjoy it. But what is more important, for you it is safe. You see, wherever Paul went, Judaizers and legalizers followed him, trying to get the believers to trust in religious works and religious rites and rituals. Paul says, don't you do it. I don't want anyone to get you rejoicing in what you do or have done. I want you to rejoice in Christ and what He's done for you and what He is to you. To keep writing these things doesn't annoy me, but what's more important, for you, it is safe. Ah, how we need this today. How many are trusting in good works, especially religious works, for salvation, in rites and rituals that they have taken part in. And in connection with their spiritual safety, the apostle continues in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, dogs in Scripture are usually symbolic of those who are out of God's favor. In Revelation 22:15, we read about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and it says, without are dogs. In Matthew 15:26, our Lord, comparing His people Israel with the Gentiles, said, it is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. But in Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, God actually likens the unfaithful religious leaders in Israel to dogs. They were no more in His favor than the Gentiles were. He says, like dogs, they love lives of ease. They sleep and relax. Yea, they're greedy dogs who never have enough, each one looking out for his own gain. Now, in the light of the context here in Philippians 3, this is what Paul refers to here. Look out, he says, for these religious teachers who would attach more value to some religious rite than to Christ's finished work of redemption, who would rather give glory to themselves because they've gained some more converts, greater numbers, you know. Rather give glory to themselves than to God. And I'm convinced that he's referring to these same people when he goes on to warn them, beware of evil workers. We're prone to observe the robber, the murderer, the immoral person and say, how evil, how wicked. But the most wicked person of all is not the man the world calls wicked, but the one he bows before, the religious leader who proclaims salvation by human attainment, by good works, by religious ceremonies, instead of by the glorious, all-sufficient, finished work of redemption that our Lord wrought for us on Calvary's cross. Now, this religious leader may seem very pious, but the apostle says, look out for him. He's a dog. He's an evil worker. He'll have you boasting about what you have done so that he can boast in you instead of both rejoicing in what Christ has done for you as poor, lost, condemned sinners. But Paul has still another name for these religious leaders in verse 2. He says, beware of the concision, that is, these mutilators of the flesh. This word in the Septuagint is often used of the heathen who thought that they could please their gods by mutilating their bodies. But here the apostle uses it, this same word, to describe these religious Judaizers who had made so much of circumcision. They were boasting in nothing more than a physical rite that made them proud. In Romans 4:11, we read that Abraham originally received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Paul asked, when was Abraham justified by faith? In circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision is his answer. He was a poor lost sinner like you and me when he first placed his faith in God, and then God gave him circumcision as the sign of his faith, the sign of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. He gave him this sign to distinguish him or to separate him from the wicked and licentious Gentiles about him. In Romans 2:28 and 29, St. Paul says what every true Israelite will heartily agree with. Listen, he says, quote, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. When circumcision was in order, dispensationally, when it was in God's program, it symbolized death to the flesh. But all too soon, man perverted God's way again, and circumcision became a badge in which the flesh could take great pride. No wonder Paul warns the Philippian believers, beware of these mutilators of the flesh. They're no better than the heathen. They would make more of physical rites than of spiritual realities. And then he goes on in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And this is true. For all that the rite of circumcision symbolized, the believer has in Christ. It's the same with baptism, of which so much is made today. Water baptism is the circumcision of today, if you please, religiously speaking. Someone asked me some time ago, have you been baptized? And I answered, yes, in Christ. But the man said, I mean, have you been baptized with water? And I answered, yes, in Christ. And I tried to show him that Christ fulfilled all righteousness in his water baptism and in that death baptism which he died for our sins at Calvary's cross. Christ fulfilled all righteousness for me, so that in him I am complete. St. Paul puts this beautifully in Colossians 2:8-12, where he says, don't let anyone rob you through philosophy or through tradition or physical things, Don't let them give you anything in the place of Christ. For, then he goes on in verse 9, ye are complete in him. And then he goes on, you have circumcision, the putting away of the flesh in Christ. And you have baptism, the burial, and another symbol of the putting away of the flesh. You have that in Christ too. And he makes it clear in verse 12 that the believer's baptism with Christ is effected, now I'm quoting, by the operation of God, not by the operation of the clergyman. What difference does it make to me in any practical way if I have a little water put on my head or if I'm put under water? What difference does it make? Christ's death finished completely my payment for sin. And Paul says if you are in Christ, you are complete. You're either complete in Christ or completely out of Christ. Now he goes on. I'm going to repeat again, however, verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Remember how our Lord said to the poor Samaritan woman in John 4, verses 23 and 24, the hour cometh when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Again in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Ah, this must remind us of Galatians 6 and verse 14, where the apostle says, they would have you to be circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. We've got another, they do that today with baptism. We have so many baptized converts, so many baptized members. Ah, my dear friends, let's get away from these shadows to the reality. Let's get away from these types and symbols to the truth. If we follow the Apostle Paul in his epistles, we'd come to that. He's the one who, after all the various baptisms, and after Pentecost even, where there were two, the baptism by water and baptism by the Holy Spirit. After this, Paul says, now there is one baptism. By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, that is, into Christ and the body of Christ. So in Galatians 6:14, he says, they desire you to be circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, my dear Christian friends, can't we make that our motto? Should we not make that our motto? God forbid that I should glory, or God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and it's mutual, and I unto the world. Now, to reinforce this strong and powerful argument, the apostle goes on to show them that if it is right to trust in human character or human achievements or anything that the flesh has done or has been done to the flesh, he had most of all to boast about. In the fourth verse of Philippians 3, he goes on to say, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he gives us seven things he might boast about. The fifth verse, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, that seemed a great deal as far as his countrymen were concerned. and his religious associates of times past had seemed a great deal to boast in. He has a similar list in 2 Corinthians 11, 22-30. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And then he goes on with a long list of all he had suffered in his testimony for Christ, and yet he says, I can't glory in any of this. I can only glory in my wonderful Savior. Now, Paul was a great example, perhaps the outstanding example in the whole Bible of religion, just mere religion, empty, hollow religion, in which the flesh is given so large a place. His birth and his attainments gave him an exalted position among men, and especially in his own nation. But his religiousness made him an enemy of Christ. Let me read this little passage again so that we get it clearly in our minds. Circumcised the eighth day. That was the very day on which it was supposed to be done. He started life in the right way, religiously. Of the stock of Israel, a true Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the most glorious and exalted little tribe of all the 12. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, intensely Hebrew. As touching the law, a Pharisee. He boasts, as it were, to the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, verse 6. Men and brethren, he says, I am a Pharisee, the son not of a Pharisee, as it is in our particular English translation. It's really in the plural. I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. Evidently, he came from a line of Pharisees, and in this he could boast as far as his human standing was concerned. In Acts 26 and verse 5, at another trial, he says, these people from Jerusalem, these religious leaders at Jerusalem, could bear me witness that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. That's what he means when he says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews and as touching the law, a Pharisee. And in verse 6, concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. Do you remember what it says in Acts 8:3 about Paul, or his name was then still Saul? As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And in Galatians 1:13 and 14, he writes to the Galatians and he says, you know that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and laid it waste. The reason? He tells us in the next verse, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. How religion can make men hate. Just religion. Religion, beloved, is very different from salvation. A man came here into the Berean Bible Society a short time ago, finding fault with religion and religious people. And he was very much surprised to find that I agreed with him. Of course, he was on the other side of the fence from me. He was a godless man. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ and love God as my own heavenly Father. But I did agree with him about religion. Religion, look at history. Look at the Bible and how religion can make men hate each other. Made Paul even hate the Lord Jesus Christ. He was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his father, of that great religious scheme, that great religious plan and pattern. Ah, but thank God, when we come to verses 7 and 8, we read the most wonderful, wonderful exclamation from Paul's pen. He tells about all that he might have boasted in, but, he says in verse 7, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Oh, he was making great progress among his countrymen because he was so zealous of the traditions of his father. But all that time he hadn't known Christ. On that road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him, appeared to him face to face and spoke to him, as we read, mouth to mouth. He spoke to him, and Paul saw him that day. And one glimpse of Christ, and all was changed. Ah, figuratively speaking, my dear unsaved friend, that will be so with you, too. I knew a sort of an agnostic years ago who made fun of Christianity and made fun of us believers in Christ, and one day, all of a sudden, his whole life was revolutionized. He had come to trust Christ as his own personal Savior. And do you know what he said to me later on? He said, do you know one of the strangest phenomena in this whole thing is this? Before I came to know Christ in a personal way, I had 101 questions that stood in my way. I had all kinds of questions that kept me from trusting him. But one day, God somehow, by the Holy Spirit, convicted me of my sin and of my condemned condition before God. And I came to trust in Christ as my Savior, and all of a sudden, he said, all the questions seemed to vanish. I could hardly remember what was it again that I found was so intellectually opposed to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. He couldn't even remember the questions anymore. So it was with Paul, so religious. I lived after the strictest sect of our religion as a Pharisee. Ah, but he hadn't known Christ then. And when he came to know Christ, all this religion was just so much empty, hollow formality. It meant nothing to him. He goes on in verse 8. It's still so, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Ah, this means more than anything else could possibly mean. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him.